If you have a Bible, please turn with me to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5. If you have a Bible, you'll find it to open up with me. And I'm going to read from just chapter 5, verse 1, down through to verse 10. Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Father, thank you for your word. We pray as we look at it this evening that you would come and speak to us and call us to a deeper place with you. We want to know you more, Lord, and we ask that through this series you would bring us into that deeper knowledge of you, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as Julian said, through this next academic year, we're going to be walking together through the Sermon on the Mount, this very well-known passage of Scripture from Matthew chapter 5 through to chapter 7. And this is a very well-known passage that has received considerable attention throughout the history of the church. Scholar Warren Kissinger informs us that Matthew chapter 5 was quoted by the early church fathers in their known literature more than any other chapter in the whole Bible. So great early church fathers, leaders, theologians quoted this chapter that we're looking at this evening more than anything else in their known literature. Jumping forward to the Reformation, Martin Luther and John Calvin wrote extensively about this sermon. Luther especially is interesting to read because he writes with such zeal about what is in these chapters. And in modern day writing, there is no shortage of contemporary books and commentaries on this sermon. The Sermon on the Mount hasn't received interest just from those inside the church, but also from those outside. For example, Gandhi has said, "The Sermon on the Mount went straight to my heart. When I read in the Sermon on the Mount such passages as, 'Whoever smiteth thee on thy cheek, turn to him the other also,' I was simply overjoyed." A little more negatively, though, German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche speaks of the Sermon on the Mount as a kind of slave morality. I quote him saying, "Man takes a genuine delight in doing violence to himself by these exaggerated claims and by idolizing these tyrannical demands of his soul." And in light of all this exposure through church history by secular leaders and philosophers, John Stott has more recently said, "The Sermon on the Mount is probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus." But then he adds this interesting caveat, "though it is arguably the least well understood." So, probably the best known part of the teaching of Jesus, though it's arguably the least well understood. As I've read these few chapters more carefully over this past year, there's been a steady burden growing in my heart that we need to move from just knowing about these few chapters in this sermon to really knowing and understanding them deeply. We could even say that this is a matter of life or death for us. For in this sermon, Jesus speaks towards the end of two roads. One road for those who hear and obey these words of his, this road that leads to life. And the other road for those who ignore his words, and that leads to destruction. So rightly understanding and applying this Sermon on the Mount brings life and vitality to the one who wants to walk with Jesus. And it does this, I argue, in three primary ways. And these three things that I'm about to unpack now really get to the heart of my primary reasons for wanting to preach this series through the next academic year. So if you were to ask me, Steve, why are you doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount? I would say for these three following reasons. And they're in your bulletin as well if you'd like to follow the outline. Number one, this Sermon on the Mount pushes us again and again towards our need for Jesus. In chapter 5, verse 17 and following, we have Jesus expounding the vibrant heart of the law, which stands over against the stony and rigid understanding of the law as taught by the Pharisees and the scribes. He shows in this section in chapter 5, 17 forward, the depths of the demands of God's moral law. And this is the law of Christ that we, in the new covenant, who are Christians, are to walk according to and to walk in obedience to. And when he unpacks this very challenging section that deals with not just murder, but anger in your heart. Not just adultery, but lust that flows forth out of the impure desires within us. Not just oaths, but truthfulness and how truthful you are in your heart. As he exposes this, at the end of verse 48, he concludes this whole section by saying, "Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." And I don't know about you, but everything in me screams at that point, I can't do that. I get angry. I struggle with lust. I twist the truth. I don't love God or my enemies as myself. I cannot be perfect by myself. But you see, this is exactly the effect that this law of Christ should have on us. It brings us to a place where we realize that when it comes to spiritual righteousness and perfection before God, we're poor. We have nothing to bring to the table. If there was a currency called righteousness, and we thought, if I could just work and do loads of good things, and then I'll get paid in righteousness, and then in the end I can go to the righteous God and say, I've got 10,000 pounds of righteousness, it won't cut it. This is why the Beatitudes start in verse 3 with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, this whole sermon starts off with a declaration that you don't earn your way into God's kingdom by works, but by a confession of how short you fall of God's standards. Reading this should have the effect of pushing us time and time again to our need of what Christ has done for us. D.A. Carson, speaking of these chapters, says, "Their brilliant light draws me like a moth to a spotlight, but the light is so bright that it sears and burns. No room is left for forms of piety, which are nothing more than veneer or sham." And I want to expose you to this sermon through this next academic year, so that God will expose more of your own heart to you, so that we can walk through the Beatitudes, plumbing into a depth of contrition over sin, so that we can come to a greater joy in the gospel than ever before. Second reason for coming to this Sermon on the Mount series. This Sermon on the Mount serves as a blueprint to build our whole lives on. Now, we read earlier in the service Matthew 7, 24 and 25, and I wanted to start with a little bit of a focus on this end piece of the sermon because it's right at the end where Jesus hits this home and says, here's what this is all about. If anyone hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, they're like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against that house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. This sermon, this teaching of Jesus, along with all of Christ's teaching, gives you something solid to build your life on. Now, for some of you students who are here this evening, maybe for the first time or maybe returning, for some of you, your university years may be the first time you'll ever establish your own foundations for yourself. You moved out of your mom and dad's house, or you moved out of that environment that you knew so well, and now you're coming and you're like, whoa, I'm on my own. I've got to figure this out. And there's more to figure out than just how to cook pizza and oven chips through your years at university, which I realized quite quickly when I was a student. And I just want to ask you, as you come to these foundational years where you're building a life that may set you on a trajectory that continues for the rest of your life, what are the principles you're going to build your life on? Will you just take your lead from everyone else around you? Will you just build on whatever makes you most popular, makes you fit in with just the crowd? Will you just drift through these uni years and kind of just try and fit in where you can? Will you be influenced by everything that just comes your way? Or are you going to build on a rock, be a solid man or woman of God, and influence others for the kingdom of God? You can get to know God better through these years, and you can get to introduce others to God through these years. Don't waste them. Augustine, writing about around 400 AD, this great early church theologian, said this: if anyone will piously and soberly consider the sermon which our Lord Jesus Christ spoke on the Mount, as we read it in the Gospel according to Matthew, I think that he or she will find in it, so far as regards the highest morals, a perfect standard of the Christian life. You see, why this sermon's drawn so much attention through the years is because here we have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, expounding what the Christian life should look like in the world. That's why people have went to this great teacher who is Jesus, to the centerpiece of his teaching, the Son of God himself, expounding what it looks like to practice righteousness in the world. And what we see moving from 5:17 forward to the end of chapter 5 is first, what it looks like to practice righteousness in the public sphere of Christian living. I think sometimes we forget, as Christians, there are two spheres to our Christian lives, like two wings on a plane. It doesn't work to ask which one's more important than the other, because they're both essential. There's a public sphere, living your life publicly as a Christian, practicing righteousness before others. And that's what chapter 5, 17 forward, unpacks for us, what it looks like to practice righteousness in the public sphere of Christian living. But then chapter 6, going forward, takes us down into making sure that our public profession is rooted deeply in a heart that is devoted to the audience of one, God himself. And we look at prayer and fasting and giving in secret before God. And not being anxious because we're trusting God. And seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And trusting him to look after everything else. And then in chapter 7, some concluding warnings, admonitions, encouragements, and the choice. What are you going to build on? Third reason for preaching this Sermon on the Mount series at this stage. This Sermon on the Mount reminds us of our distinct identity as Christians. Now, the essential theme of the Bible from beginning to end is that God's great purpose is to call out for himself a people from this world, a people who he calls holy, set apart, distinct, countercultural. In Leviticus 18, 2 and 3, we read this, "I am the Lord your God." He's speaking here to his old covenant people. "You must not do as they do in Egypt, where you used to live. And you must not do as they do in the land of Canaan, where I'm bringing you. Do not follow their practices." God's people were to be different to the world. Whenever the people of God in the Old Testament lost their way, and we see that one of the great sins of God's people throughout the Old Testament is this losing their way and their distinctiveness. They conform. They become like the nations around them. They lose their saltiness. They lose their brightness. And God explicitly rebukes the people for this sinful compromise by sending the prophet Ezekiel, for example. We read in Ezekiel 11, 11 and 12, "I will execute judgment on you at the borders of Israel. And you will know that I am the Lord, for you have not followed my decrees or kept my laws, but have conformed to the standards of the nations around you." The great problem of the people of God through the ages, still a problem in the church today. We keep conforming to the world. We're influenced by peer pressure. We're influenced by the prevailing cultural winds that blow us in certain directions. The need to fit in is a strong force. And this conforming is such a serious problem. Because if we just become like the world in the church, we are contradicting our true identity as the called out people of God, called out from the nations with the express purpose of being distinct, so that the surrounding peoples may look on and say, "What a nation! Whose God is that God?" and are drawn to what they see. The Apostle Paul challenges the new covenant people in Romans 12:2. "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." In the Sermon on the Mount, we have the guidelines for living the distinct kingdom life here on earth, a life that is countercultural, distinct, as Jesus himself calls it in chapter 5, 13 and 14, the life that is salt and light. So, I believe these are three driving purposes for preaching this sermon. There are three driving purposes for why this sermon is here in our Bibles, to push us deeper into our need of Jesus, to give us a blueprint to build our lives on, and to remind us of our distinct identity, the distinct identity we must have as the kingdom people of God here in the world. So, that's my introduction to the series, but let's now get straight into the text and get stuck into looking at this carefully, so that we can understand how this is all set up and started off in the Beatitudes, which in a sense become your base point in this sermon. So much flows from these Beatitudes, and so much in the sermon brings us back to these Beatitudes. We're just going to look at the first four Beatitudes in this sermon. But chapter 5, verse 1 starts off with Jesus seeing the crowds, going up on the mountainside, and sitting down. It's important that we don't take Matthew 5 to 7 out of context and just imagine that it's there floating in the middle of nowhere. There are 5, 6, and 7, three chapters that come in the book of Matthew. And Matthew, in chapter 4, verse 17, has just recorded the beginning of Jesus' public preaching ministry, which has started with this announcement, this proclamation of the coming of the kingdom of God in the person of Jesus Christ. In the previous few verses there, from 23 to 25, we saw the signs of the kingdom present, the signs that the messianic king was amongst the people. In the healing of the sick, deliverance from spiritual oppression. And as these miracles and wonders happened, the crowds started to gather. And now in chapter 5, Jesus adopts the posture that was typical to a rabbi in these days. He opens his mouth to teach his disciples with all the crowds listening in. Chrysostom has said here, who had just such a wonderful way with words, he said, what we have here is Jesus moving on from healing the people's bodies to beginning to amend their souls. And Jesus begins now with these well-known Beatitudes. Beatitude coming from the Latin word beatus, kind of a transliteration of a word that means blessed or a depth of joy and happiness that is experienced in life. Now, the structure of the Beatitudes is intentional on a number of levels. We have 8 Beatitudes following the same pattern: pronouncement of blessing, characteristic of the blessed person, and a reason for them being pronounced blessed. In verse 3 and verse 10, we see this little book ending that's going on. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven, verse 3. And then you go down to verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So what we have here, straight away, in a sense, is this bookending that tells us what the theme of these Beatitudes are. We can, in a sense, put all of them under this one theme: the character of the blessed member of the kingdom of God. So that's the title I'm giving to these Beatitudes: the character of the blessed member of the kingdom of God. And just before we look at verse 3, I want us to think for a moment of what this pronouncement of blessing really means. And the way I find it helpful to think about this is to think about a conversation, a very nervy conversation that I had with my father-in-law before I proposed to my wife. I remember, interestingly, sitting in an old classical car that my father-in-law had, a Jaguar, and I was sort of trying somewhere within to pluck up the courage to ask for his daughter's hand in marriage, ask for his blessing. And I was waiting for that moment where I could just go for it. And just as we were sitting, he said, do you want to sit in this classical Jag? We'll just sit and take a look at it. He sat in the passenger side, I sat in the driver's seat. And he said, yeah, the only thing this old car's good for now is maybe a couple of weddings. And I said, funny you should mention weddings. I'd like to marry your daughter. I was seeking his blessing, his approval. And a very helpful way to think about these Beatitudes is here they unfold for us the life that God is pleased to approve. Remember, it's not doing this to get in, because the first Beatitude rules that out. It's approval in that we want God's blessing. And if you are someone who is serious about wanting approval, and let me just ask you before I go into this, I wonder whose approval you most are seeking. Are you seeking just the approval of people all around you? Well, if God's approval, his blessing, means anything to you, you're going to sit and look at these very carefully. In case any of you are wondering, I did go on to get married to Lindsay. I did receive that blessing, and I'm thankful. Blessed are the poor in spirit, Jesus begins, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, the background for this poor in spirit idea is found in the Old Testament. Sometimes people put this up against something in Luke, the Sermon on the Plain in Luke, and say, is this about physical poorness, or is this about spiritual poorness and poverty? That misunderstands the background of the Old Testament for this understanding of poverty. You see, in the Old Testament, the term being poor spoke initially of those in literal material need. But gradually, as the needy came to be those recognized as having no refuge but God, the term came to have spiritual overtones and came to be identified with humble dependence on God. So, for example, in Psalm 34, verse 6, we see this poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. Or in Isaiah 66, 2, these are the ones I look on with favor, those who are humble and contrite in spirit. That could be translated poor in spirit, and those who tremble at my word. This is about spiritual poverty, spiritual bankruptcy before God. To quote Carson again, the conscious confession of moral unworth before God, and as such, the deepest form of repentance. Or as John Calvin has said, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is the one who is poor in spirit. This is a coming before God and realizing, God, you are holy. And I am spiritually poor before you. My sin has run up. In my sinful life, I have run up debts against you that I cannot pay. I'm in big trouble. I'm poor. And all I can do is be like the publican who came to the temple and looked down and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. These are the people who have the kingdom. Those who confess by themselves they have nothing, and they must look for mercy from God. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. It's one thing to recognize a poverty of spirit. It's another thing to grieve over it. This is a spiritual mourning over personal sin and sin we see in the world around us. This is a looking into the depths of our own hearts slowly and steadily until we mourn over the depths of what we see there. Now, I feel that this language may be so foreign to us that we need to ask a question. What accounts for the absence of this characteristic of mourning in the life of the believer and in the church today? One word: shallowness. We have a shallow appreciation of the holiness of God, a shallow and defective doctrine of sin, a shallow appreciation of our need of Jesus, and subsequently a shallow experience of real joy in God. Now, why is this? Why is it that so many of us feel this? There may be many reasons, but one major reason is I feel that we go through sometimes the motions in our devotional life before God without stopping for any real deep reflection and slowed down thought to really think on who God is and who we are. Eugene Peterson has helpfully said, we can actually use our devotional patterns and practices to hide from a real confrontation with the Holy God. And here's what that looks like for me. I have a reading plan where I read the little bit that takes me through the Bible in a year, and I tick my box, and then I have an intercession diary and a pattern of prayer, adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, and I can find myself reading my section for the day, ticking the boxes, moving through my prayer process, and finding in all that structure a place to hide from a real heart poured out coming before the God who sees the depths. We need to give time to going down deeper into the depths of our own souls to identify the root that lies beneath the fruit of sin that we see in our lives. And what I want to do is just give you a personal example from my own life in how I battled with this kind of thing in the first few months of coming to Eden here. In my first 3 or 4 months here as a pastor at Eden and a newcomer to Cambridge, I felt this pressure. Many of you new students will feel this pressure to perform exceedingly well before everyone. I wanted to show that the church had made the right decision in calling me as their pastor, and this pressure led to a certain sense of anxiety. I started to feel it when I was sitting down to prepare every sermon. Now, is that anxiety the root of the sin, or is that a fruit? I think that's a fruit of a deeper issue. So in prayer, we go down deeper and say, okay, Lord, I'm anxious, but what's causing the anxiety? And we plumb the depths. I want people to think well of me. Well, there's a dimension where that's okay, but it can just lead to seeking to impress people. Let's go deeper. Why do I want to impress people? You seem to have this need, Lord, to be praised by people. I want them to think well of me. Why do I have this need for the praise of people? Perhaps it's because deep down I'm not finding my true worth in God's thoughts about me. I'm seeking more affirmation from people than I'm seeking God's affirmation in my life. We can go deeper. Deep down I'm saying, God, you're not enough. I'm looking for something else to meet the needs. And in comes the sense of mourning. So much of it, Lord, still about me. And then we move to a place where we can consider Beatitude 3. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. This brings a meekness, a humility, a depth of brokenness over the filth in the heart. That leads to a humility where we realize, I can't go it alone. I'm so needy, Lord. Left to myself, I will puff up with pride or I will shrink in discouragement. We can't entertain the thought of prayerlessness because we need God so much. We don't get in God's face when things don't go our way. We're surrendered to Him in meekness, the one who has shown us such grace. Saying when we come with this poverty, when we come in this mourning, there is the kingdom, there is the comfort, because then you come to Christ. And we are humbled. And all of this leads to the next beatitude. A hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And we come and say, Lord, I realize that I am poor, but I don't grieve as I ought to over that poverty. Bring me to the grieving. And we go down into the depths of our heart in prayer, and we see the mess, and we're humbled by it. And then God lifts our hearts as there starts to stir within us a hunger and thirst for a righteousness that's not ours, Christ's righteousness. Lord, I need you to save me. I need a righteousness that's not my own. And I know in the gospel you've promised the righteousness from Christ to me so that I can stand in the place of Christ knowing, Father, that you look on me and say, you're my beloved son. You're my beloved daughter. With you, I am well pleased. In Christ, I'm pleased with you. And that righteousness becomes all the more precious. And then we hunger for our lives to become righteous in everyday practice. And we say, Lord, I want to live the righteous life. I'm hungering and thirsting to be better, to walk in your ways, to reflect your kingdom priorities. I don't want to be a half-hearted, half-baked, wimpy Christian. I want to be a man or a woman of God, Lord. Martin Lloyd-Jones has simply said, stating the obvious, but it's only when he states it that we realize it was obvious. Every Christian should be like this. Every Christian should be moving through this. It's not a moroseness all the time where we're depressed and down because time after time we're called blessed because we are the ones in this state who have a wonderful hope in the kingdom, a hope of comfort, a hope of being filled with that righteousness we long for, steadily now on the earth, but oh, when Christ comes, the fullness of comfort, the fullness of the righteousness we long for. And when we read these encouragements, theirs is the kingdom of heaven, they will be comforted, they will inherit the earth, they will be filled. This, in a sense, is four ways of saying the same thing. They come in to the greatness. They enjoy the blessings of the kingdom of God, relationship with God, and everything that goes with it. Brokenness and contrition because of sin, hope, righteousness, forgiveness, and joy in the gospel. I love nature programs like Planet Earth. I remember watching one episode where some members of the team got into this little submarine. Their goal was to go down into the depths of the ocean, deeper than they'd ever went before, to see the peculiar wonders that no one had ever seen before. They started off in the submarine. In the shallows, they saw just normal stuff, jellyfish and tuna and whatever kind of normal fish you have. But as they go down deeper, they start to see more unknown things. And then they go down into the depths where people have never seen before, and they see these little creatures and fish and jellyfish that can make their own light and flicker that light. And they see that weird fish that has that hook thing that puts bait on it, and then the fish are attracted to the bait and it snaps it. And their hearts are thrilled in the depths because these are the things that no one else sees. These are the things that are really thrilling the heart. Brothers and sisters, there is so much more in God for us to be blown away by. We must not stay in the shallows. We must build our lives on the words of Christ, the Christ who speaks these words, inviting us to go into the depths of our own hearts so that we will go into the depths of the heart of God. And I pray that over this series, over this next academic year, God will touch each of our hearts so that we will be saying, Lord, I'm hungry and I'm thirsty for your kingdom, for more of you in my life. May that be so this academic term and onwards. Let's pray together. Father, you know each of our hearts. You know the shallowness of the depth. Lord, Lord, when I look at my own heart, I feel that I'm in the shallows, but I don't want to be there. And Lord, maybe there's people here this evening that are saying that. I feel like I'm in the shallows, but I don't want to be in the shallows, Lord. Bring us deeper into you. Lord, that is a serious prayer for me to pray and for us to pray. But bring us deeper into you. We will see ourselves and we will see you. We will be crushed, but Lord, we'll be lifted. And we will know the greatness of the joy of Christ's accomplishments. Lord, if there would be anyone here this evening that doesn't call themselves a Christian, may they hear the invitation of Christ, who invites us to come in to build the life on the words of Christ and the kingdom of God, for this is a sure foundation. Help us to build on this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.